The sermon text this morning is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 17. It can be found in your pew Bible on pages 980 and 981. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The grass withers, the flower fades.
Let's pray together. Father, there isn't a single one of us here who isn't terrified by that mind of Jesus Christ. At the very same time that there isn't a single one of us here whose hearts aren't drawn and attracted to the beauty of such a heart. How could such terrifying selflessness and such beautiful self-sacrifice mingle? And so we stand in awe again of the truth of the gospel and confess the poor, low thoughts we have of its great good news. And we plead with you to raise our thoughts higher by bringing them lower to see your Son and his willingness not only to be born, but to be obedient to the point of death, and not even just to death, but death on a cross. And we pray for the saving power of your Son's cross to be released today in the lives of those not yet joined to him. And we pray that that same saving cross would also be a sanctifying cross this morning in the lives of those already your children. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, you work all week on a sermon and you figure out how you're going to open, and then you wake up on Sunday morning and you go to make your coffee. While you're making your cup of coffee, you pull up on your iPad the New York, well, maybe you won't, but I do, the New York Times, And on the front page of the New York Times website, in the center of the page, is a story that just took my breath away. And maybe some of you saw it this morning. It was a story, apparently there was a bridge in Kabul, Afghanistan. And this bridge that goes over the Kabul River, which is really just looks like a small, dirty stream, at this particular bridge, this is where the heroin addicts in Kabul congregate. And there's a huge heroin epidemic in Afghanistan because the poppy crops have been so abundant in recent years. And at this bridge, the reason there was a story is that the heroin addicts, and there's a video that goes with it that I watched that was just so heartbreaking, because this bridge, which is no higher above the river than I am now above the floor, it's just very low. There's this very small culvert, and all of these heroin addicts, you can see them injecting and smoking the opium right there. They're like a tourist attraction for the citizens of Kabul, and so the film showed all of these citizens of Kabul standing on the ledge of the bridge, looking over the railing and just peering, you know, and the reporter called it gawkers above, desperation below. Now, of course, we understand why you would be in both places, don't you? I mean, I understand why you would seek refuge from the pain of the world in drugs. I understand that, because the world is hard. There is so much pain. I understand that. I understand because I'm addicted to sin, just like you. And I also understand why someone would peer over the railing and look at someone else's sin and feel superior about it. But the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of the gospel, is that God is not a gawker. That's what this passage is showing us, friends, that the Son of God was not, is not, will never be a gawker at the misery of men. The desperation below is what He Himself entered. He had a mind to come down, and the distance that He crossed was far greater than 6 feet. Friends, what our passage and Christmas have in common is this, that they both tell us the story of the most beautiful mind there ever was and will ever be. And that beautiful mind belongs to the most disruptive thinker, the most threatening thinker, but really the most disruptive thinker who has ever lived, Jesus Christ. We're not used to thinking about Jesus as a thinker, but that's exactly how Paul portrays Him here. The Son of God was a thinker and had a mind that moved in a particular direction, and it's just absolutely staggering. I mean, what Paul gives us here, friends, is essentially an intellectual biography of the Son of God. But He doesn't do it just to boost our theoretical knowledge, that ivory tower knowledge. No, He does it, as you can tell from the passage, for these radically in the trenches kind of practical purposes. If you look at the commands that bookend this beautiful, beautiful exposition of the mind of Christ, look at the kinds of nitty-gritty details about life. Why does He have to say, for example, in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit? These are Christians. Why does He have to say that? Answer, because they are doing things just like us from selfish ambition and conceit. Why does He have to say, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves? Because these Christian people in pride count themselves more significant than others? Why does he have to say in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests? Because what are they doing? Why does he have to say in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing? Because these Christian people who have been entrusted with the gospel and who embrace the gospel are doing everything, or at least lots of things, with grumbling and disputing. And what is it on those two between those two bookends? Those are the symptoms, right? And what is it in the middle that is the remedy, the only cure? It's the mind of Christ. This is very practical. And so, you know, we may want, if you're just a moralist, you're going to say, hey, listen, you only need to tell me verses 3 and 4 and verse 14. But you know what it means to be a person of the gospel? You know that no matter how much somebody tells you, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, no matter how much or how articulately or with how much authority someone tells you to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you know what it means to be a Christian is that you know that those commands will not be translated into a changed lifestyle apart from the work of another, Jesus Christ. And so Paul has to map the mind of Jesus Christ for us and to set out for us the logic of the mind of Jesus Christ. And he has to do this as this is, remember how he walked. Remember how he lived. Remember the way he thought. This is about the internal mindset that directed his life, and that is the one who saved us. That is the one who is our King. That is the one whose image we are being conformed to by the power of the Spirit. It's not simply a hollow rule. This is our King. Our King counts others more significant than himself. Our King did all things, including the cross, without grumbling or disputing. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. He did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That is the mind of Christ. That's the mind of Christmas. And so this morning, what I'd like to do with you is I'd like to follow this very disruptive and very beautiful mind of Jesus Christ. Because what Paul, in two steps, first, Paul gives us a map, essentially, of the mind of Christ. And I want to follow that map with you. And then secondly, as we think about how to apply what Paul has shown us, I want us to together follow the logic of Christ's mind. And what we're going to be doing is admiring the beauty of the mind of Christ. So let's think first about the map of Christ's mind. In other words, how Paul describes that, the beauty of Christ's mind to us. And there are two movements that really define this mind in our passage. And the first movement is how Jesus stewarded his deity into full humanity. How, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be hoarded or grasped, but he emptied himself and became not even a man, he became an embryo. That's the first movement. From deity into full humanity. But then the second movement that Paul describes is what he did with his humanity. And that's verse 8. So let's think first about the movement into the incarnation, verses 6 and 7. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7. This proves that God is no gawker. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, He wasn't denying his deity. The issue was, does he keep his deity to himself? Does he hoard it? Or does he put it to work for the sake of others? Who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and some translations say made himself nothing, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Friends, we come back again to this whole reality that we read our Bibles too quickly, and really, I feel like what preaching is I'm just reading the Bible. I'm forcing you guys to read the Bible slowly with me. Because the gold is in the slow movement. And I get this feeling when I read verses 6 and 7 that Paul wants us to slow down, to not just check off the incarnation box, but to watch it, if you will, in slow motion. And in each of these three glorious movements, every step of which is totally breathtaking. He wants us to see what it meant for the Son of God to wield his full equality with God into full equality with men. I mean, we are so used to just putting those things together, we're not shocked anymore by it. But it's totally shocking. And it's totally and utterly beautiful. Oh, let's not rush through this. Let's slow down. Let's admire the beauty of it. Think about the first step that Paul says. He emptied himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself in his incarnation. That doesn't mean that humanity has no value. That's not what that's saying. That in the Son of God's incarnation, what God was essentially saying was that this has no value, which is what the gawkers were doing in Kabul. Those people have no value. That's not what is meant by him emptying himself. But what I think Paul is pointing out to us and wanting us to linger over, and is so appropriate in Advent as Christmas is right around the corner, is that in comparison to the infinite glory that the eternal Son of God possessed, becoming incarnate was a great and willing emptying of what was rightfully his. Remember who we're talking about. Remember the call to worship where Paul reminds us that it was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, through whom the Father created all things and for whom the Father created all things. And this great Creator, this second person of the Trinity, for him to become incarnate means that he crossed the greatest of all chasms. You know, we are creatures, friends. We cannot understand the vastness from the bottom up of the Creator-creature distinction. That can only be understood from the top down. And that's the chasm that the Son of God crossed in his incarnation. I mean, friends, I want you to think about it. We've talked before. You know, if you stand on the beach in New Smyrna Beach, the sunlight that burns you to a crisp took 8.5 minutes to get there from our sun, which is 93 million miles away, traveling that light at 186,000 miles a second. It took 8.5 minutes to get here. And our solar system is part of the Milky Way. And the Milky Way is 100,000 light years in diameter, just our galaxy. And 100,000 light years is 100,000 times 5 trillion miles. That's the diameter of our galaxy. And our next door neighbor galaxy, remember? Do you remember what it is? It's Andromeda. And the Andromeda galaxy, which is the galaxy we would go to borrow an egg. Is 2.5 million light years away. That's 2.5 million times 5 trillion. No, we cannot comprehend from the bottom where we are the vastness of the creator-creature distinction. We can simply stand in awe of it. And given that vastness, what other language could what other language could be harnessed by humans to describe what the crossing of that chasm meant besides emptying himself? But even that does not exhaust the wonder. Because Paul goes on and says that he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. From the form of God to the form of a servant. The master took the form of a servant. This is how the mind of Christ thought. This was the logic. This was the momentum of the logic in the mind of Christ. That doesn't refer to his lowly station in life as a blue-collar worker, as the son of a carpenter, no. But once again, what Paul is pointing out is what the incarnation meant. And it meant that the Son of God now would be living as one of his own, as it were, created servants, a man. That's the logic in the mind of Christ. The greatest becoming a servant. Listen, it would have been totally amazing, right, if he had come as the highest king on earth. But even that doesn't exhaust the wonder, because Paul goes on. You see, it's like, no, you haven't gotten to the bottom yet. You haven't gotten to the bottom yet. You haven't gotten to the bottom. Because not only did he empty himself, and not only did he take on the form of a servant, right, but he was born, being born in the likeness of men. Wow, I mean, we understand that because we know the Christmas story, but it's not necessarily a given, right? I mean, Adam, for example, wasn't born. So that the fact that the second Adam, that the last Adam, is born in exactly the same way that every human being since Adam and Eve has entered the world. Apart from the conception by the Holy Spirit, right? The Son of God entered a process, submitted himself to a biological, physical process that has defined every single human being since the Garden of Eden. A process that is under the curse of God in the wake of Genesis 3. A process in which he was made small and weak and vulnerable, in which he was walled in by a womb. He passes through a birth canal, comes vulnerable, dependent, exposed into the world that he made. He was born. If he had come as a 30-year-old king, and he'd been seated on the throne, and God had taken up dirt in the clay next to the palace and had breathed life into it, like Genesis 2, and had put him on the throne of this palace, that would have been such infinite condescension and amazing wonders that he would be worthy, just that fact alone. If he was the highest man who'd ever lived on the earth, that fact alone would rightly call forth from us love and devotion and admiration. No, but the Son of God's mind had to go lower than that. He had a mission that was lower than that. If he had been born as that palatial, as a king in palatial, as a fully grown king in a palatial palace, he would have been above most of the men in the world. And his mission could not have succeeded. That was not his mission. In order for his mission to succeed, he had to go lower. He had to go lower and lower and lower. He had to start lower and he had to go lower. We've talked before over the years of how Bethlehem is actually the highest point that Jesus ever occupies on the earth before his resurrection. Every single breath he drew, every step he took away from Bethlehem was a step downward, all the way through the cross into his tomb. The Son of God was born. He was willingly born. He wasn't passive. He was active. This was his choice. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This was the logic of his mind that propelled him forward and downward for the sake of his people. What a disruptive mind this is. The most glorious being in the universe is the most humble being in the universe. But as amazing as verses 6 and 7 are, Paul's not done, because he brings us to verse 8. I mean, that's how the Son of God stewarded his deity, all the way into that small, vulnerable, exposed place where he would be dependent upon his creatures for the sustenance. But verse 8, Paul shows us in verse 8 how Jesus stewarded his humanity. What did he do? His deity, he stewarded his full deity into full equality with humanity, full humanity. But now, what does he do now that he's a man? And that's what verse 8 is about. Right? Look at this. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Wait a second. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. Paul, I thought you just got done telling us in verses 6 and 7 that just for him to have human form, it was a titanic humbling. And yes, I think Paul would say, absolutely it was. But the humbling didn't end with him being incarnate. The humbling continued once he had once he had been made flesh, once the Word had become flesh to dwell among men, there was humbling that his mind was set to do far beyond that. And that's what he describes in verse 8. It wasn't enough just to cross the chasm into humanity. He was crossing the chasm into Calvary. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself. As a human being, he humbled himself. He did, friends, he did what none of us has ever done. Humbled ourselves from top to bottom, inside and out, all the way, over and over and repeatedly, without interruption in our lives, humbled him. He humbled himself before God. None of us have done that. And he did it every single moment of his life. After that first downward step, I just find this so breathtaking, that there was space, having crossed that chasm into humanity, that he had a mind to find space that was beneath even that, to occupy it, to fill it, to bring the throne of the Son of God into those places and to fill it. It would be, if you go back to my opening example, it would be like the Son of God taking his throne and not gawking at the desperation among the addicts, but moving his throne from the palace to that place. Friends, that's what we are celebrating in the gospel. That is the character of Jesus Christ, regardless of the caricatures that our culture seems to hold of him. That is the deal right there. And when you have a king who moves his throne into your desperation, that is supposed to change you. How can you and I be grumblers? What is it that we have to grumble about or complain about? How can we be competitive with each other or be just those argumentative type of people, like, prove it to me, show me, I'll do it if. It's utterly contrary to the character of our King. And listen, I'm in the front of this. I mean, this is one of the hazards of preaching, is that you have to look at yourself. Oh, friends, this is so beautiful and so threatening at the same time. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The wonders go on and on. The Son of God learned, like the writer of the Hebrews says, the Son of God learned obedience in the same way that we do. He stewarded his humanity in obedience to God's law in a way that you and I have never done. And he did it all the way to the point of death. Now, that ought to catch your attention, right? Because death is the wages of sin. So obedience is supposed to produce not death, but blessing. But the Son of God's mission was to steward his humanity through obedience all the way to death, which is the exact opposite of what he should rightly receive. And so what that tells us immediately is that Jesus' incarnation, that the Son of God's mind planned and purposed and carried out an incarnation, the purpose of which was to identify with all, fully, with all the curses that belong rightfully, not just to humanity, but to sinful humanity. That his ministry is about answering and absorbing the wages of sin. Oh, that is awesome. You see, what our culture wants to do is to amputate Christmas from Good Friday. We want to love the little, manageable, infant, vulnerable Jesus in the manger. And we want to take him like he's a buffet item, and we want to rip him out of the context of his whole mission. But the reason his name is Jesus to begin with is because he has come to save his people from their sins. And the way he is going to save his people from their sins is by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, identifying with them. His life is proof that we are under the judgment of God for our sins. And so in God's mind, in the Son of God's mind, Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, it's just one whole cloth. It's like Jesus' tunic. There are no seams. Obedient to the point of death. He had to find and fill and occupy and triumph to the glory of God in the darkest and lowest of places. And that's exactly what Paul is saying that he has done. Death on a cross, death by torture, death by rejection, a death in which he fully identified himself with and substituted himself for sinful humanity. I mean, not just equality with sinless humanity, but equality with sinful humanity. That was the mind of Christ. That's the way he moved. And friends, I have to be honest with you. I find this absolutely terrifying. Because Paul doesn't just say in verse 5, "Behold the mind of Christ." He says, "Have this mind." He doesn't just say, "Behold the mind of Christ." He says, "Be like that." If it's only "behold the mind of Christ," well, then I can just be very comforted and have a big bowl of chicken soup for my soul. But if he says, "Have this mind," oh, then all kinds of things that I want to hold on as sacred in my own heart, my time, my energy, my safety, those suddenly now are on the table. Suddenly, I need to be exposed. Suddenly, I need to spend myself. And to do so, even to do what Paul is saying in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, poured out, even if I am to be emptied, right, for the sake not of my faith, but of your faith, then I am glad. I'm not grumbling. I'm not complaining. I'm not doing that out of selfish ambition or conceit. Friends, that's threatening. That is so destabilizing. That is so disruptive to my comfort. It is so beautiful. Because I have to remember, I was not above the bridge. I was below the bridge. And the Son of God was not a gawker. And He came for me. I may not think of myself when I look at myself in the mirror. I may not think of myself as one of those. I may not see a gauntness or I may not look like an addict. But you know what? That's only because I'm comparing myself to other human beings. Other fallen human beings. But if I could see with God's eyes what a human being was made for, the purpose of a human being to be an image bearer of God, to be made by God in holiness and knowledge and righteousness, if I could see the difference, the distance between God's design and what I am now, I would know that nothing less than God, my Creator, coming to be my Redeemer would answer for that. The good news is, He has come. He has come. This is what Paul is celebrating. And the logic that brought Him is a logic that is supposed to change our lives. So as we think about how to apply the mind of Christ in our lives, let's just spend some minutes reflecting on the logic of Christ's mind. And there are two directions that I want. I keep thinking about this in terms of directions or movements. That may not be the best metaphor. It's the best that I could come up with. There are two directions. I want you to have a sense that there's a momentum to this logic, okay? That when you get swept up by it, it carries you along the same trajectories that the Son of God, that Christ went in life. And the first direction of Christ's logic is that it was crossword. And I don't mean crossword like W-O-R-D, but crossword in the sense of toward the cross. Here's how the mind of Christ worked, my friends. From before time began, the Son of God's mind was full of high thoughts about His cross. You see, the cross, Calvary, that's not just some kind of post-incarnation plan or improvisation that Jesus landed upon. No, it was His purpose from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 talks about a book that was written before the foundation of the world, the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And that book was written before the foundation of the world. That means in the mind and heart of God, there were high thoughts about the cross from before there was ever a universe. That's how the mind of Christ worked. And the mind of Christ, when He entered into history, this is how His mind worked. It was always bending toward His cross. And it is so important to understand His cross for what He intended it to be, not what we think it might be. We look at the cross. Paul's Jewish opponents and his Greek opponents, they looked at the cross and say, how can you possibly say that this Jesus, who you say was crucified, is king? Because a king who has a crown can't die on a cross. You have to pick one or the other, Paul. Either you have a king with a crown, or you have somebody who died on a cross. But you can't have a crown and a cross. But the gospel says yes. That's the whole point of the cross. Jesus does not, the cross, and this passage reminds us of this, the cross is not the story of how Jesus loses His crown, but how He uses His crown. All of His kingly power, all of His royal rights, spending them lavishly. He's not hoarding any of them. He's spending them lavishly for the redemption of His people. He's not at Calvary. If you look at Calvary, you say, oh, the king's not recognized. The king's well, maybe not by men, but what's happening at Calvary is the thing that looks like the weakest possible event actually is the greatest display of omnipotence that there has been since the foundation of the world. Because what's happening there is that Jesus isn't surrendering his crown as the Son of God. He's conquering with it. He's not yielding his crown up. He's wielding his crown. He's not abdicating his royal rights. He's vindicating them. And see, Jesus' mind is moving toward this triumph. It's going to be a costly triumph, but and to realize that he does not flinch in the sense of turning back from the cross. His mind is bent toward the cross. His logic carries him crossward. He is not hoarding. And this is what I kept coming back to all week. This is what I found so personally threatening. He has all of these resources, all of this strength, all of this wisdom, all of this purity, and he does not hoard it. He spends it. Not for on himself, but for others. You know, any other king, I mean, if you think about it, any other king would use his crown to shield himself from a cross. Right? He would. I mean, when's the last time you saw the President of the United States on the front line in battle? When's the last time you saw a general in the front line of a battle? When's the last time you saw the CEO of a corporation cleaning the toilet? You get the picture. And what if he was the only janitor? What if he were the only combatant on the battlefield against your enemies? And Jesus didn't hoard his riches, but he lavishly spent them on us. Every other king would use his crown as to shield him from a cross, but Jesus uses his crown to wield himself for his people on his cross. That's the mind of Christ. It's a mind that moves crossward. What will it mean for our minds to follow that logic? Well, the first thing it's going to mean is that we are going to have high thoughts about Jesus' cross, following his logic. If he had high thoughts about his cross, if his whole ministry pointed to his cross, if even after he is raised and ascended to the Father's right hand, you read the New Testament, it is all about the cross. When you read, and its implications, when you read Revelation, the worship of heaven is all about the cross, because the name of Jesus in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. The worship of heaven is centered around the Lamb for all eternity, and therefore what should be true is for the rest of our lives until we reach glory, we are to be grateful and awe-struck students of our Lord's cross. Our mind should go there. We should say, I have not exhausted understanding all the achievements of Jesus Christ at the cross. I have not exhausted understanding everything that I have received from Jesus through the cross. Isn't that the Christian life? The Christian life is really a journey of understanding what happened at your conversion. Everything that was accomplished through that union that God graciously made between you as a sinner and Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ reigning. And it should be the Christian's inexhaustible fascination for the rest of our lives to understand what he achieved there for us and what we received through his cross. Friends, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross knowing that though he had known no sin at the cross, he was going to be made sin. Not abstractly, but concretely, he embraced the cross knowing that he on Calvary was going to be made in the sight of God the guiltiest, the filthiest, the most estranged sinner there has ever been or ever could be, because he was going to be made the sin of every one of his people, Every sin of every one of his people is what he was willingly made at Calvary. That's the mind of Christ that was crossword, knowing that that was the logic of the cross. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, what is an analogy for this? I mean, how do I illustrate this? Because I, like I've told you before, I've been a Christian for 33 years. I feel like I'm just learning how to write my letters. And I thought, okay, well, when did I become a fluent speaker of English? Some of you are saying that's a yet future date, you know. But I mean, think about it. You can't pinpoint that exactly, right? But at some point, you became proficient in English. But you did not, I mean, hopefully it was before today, right? Otherwise, this sermon's going to be a total mess, right? But if you think about it, how do you measure proficiency? Well, there's a certain point at which you become a fluent English speaker, but that doesn't, you don't stop discovering new ways that the English you know can be harnessed and understood and what can be made. I mean, you know, you're a fluent English speaker by sixth grade, but certainly by sixth grade. But then when you get older, you might be a poet. Or you might be a scientist. You might understand different ways to describe something using English. There's new vocabulary. There's new combinations. Friends, I think, I mean, it's imperfect, but what I want to say is, yes, you, even as a Christian, you're already proficient in the cross, but you and I have not exhausted the possibilities of understanding its implications and its relevance. And that is another fact about the Christian life, is the cross, the longer you walk with the Lord, the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger in terms of its implications. And I think that's so true. So when we think about what it means to have crossword logic, friends, we've got to be students of the cross and grateful worshipers at the foot of the cross and insatiably fascinated with the cross. So that's the first thing, first application. Let me just also say this. This is really important. If you in your mind are moving toward the cross, you are going and following Jesus' logic to the cross, you're going to be, by God's grace, an increasingly secure and assured person. Let me tell you why. Because Jesus wanted that. Jesus embraced that. That didn't happen to him. He chose it. And do you know why he chose it? Do you know why he wanted it? Do you know why he embraced the cross? Because he wanted to embrace you. Friends, we all have trials. We all struggle. We all are faced with things that we believe in our darker moments are too great for us. And we are tempted to believe that God's goodness may land on everyone else, but not us. And if our minds are crossword in their logic, that will be the question that is taken off the table. Because he embraced the cross, not because he didn't want you, but because he wanted you. And when I say you, I am talking to every single Christian in this room. And I am saying this to non-Christians, that if you turn to Christ and you turn from your sin in repentance, in sorrow, in Godward sorrow for your sin, not just as some kind of flaw or imperfection in your character, but you acknowledge it as an offense against God that estranges you from his grace and favor. If you turn from that to Christ, guess what? That will also be true of you, that he chose you. So the crossword logic of Jesus' mind. There's secondly, the downward logic of it. Now, this is not so obvious, but it is very important. I've been saying throughout the message that Jesus is the most disruptive thinker who has ever lived, because he blows our categories. He says things and does things and thinks things that no one else thinks, no one else says, and no one else does. Now, I've said before that he is the most glorious being in the universe and the most humble being in the universe, and that's true, but it's not nearly strong enough according to this passage. Because what this passage is showing us, friends, is that Jesus is the most glorious being in the universe precisely because he is the most humble being in the universe. That's the whole point of the therefore in the beginning of verse 9. Right? Therefore, in light of his not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, in light of his emptying himself, in light of his taking the form of a servant, in light of his being born in the likeness of men, in light of his humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, in light of all that, therefore, do you see that? Not and, but therefore, because of those things, God has highly exalted him. Because he was the most humble being in the universe, he is therefore the most glorious being in the universe. And that right there, that therefore, that is a metaphysical statement about the nature of reality. I assume, I accept that Jesus' mind is the greatest of all minds. And I believe that therefore, as the greatest of minds, his is the most realistic of all minds. And what I mean by that is that he actually sees reality the way it is. He sees the way a carpenter can read the grain in wood. He sees the true grain of reality. And friends, what this passage is showing us and what that therefore in verse 9 is showing us, is that the true grain of reality is self-sacrifice. Which is exactly the opposite of what we're taught everywhere and what we want to believe. Self-sacrifice. This is not simply a temporary state of being. This is actually a fundamental, the fundamental character of reality. To have the mind of Christ is not to renounce ambition, but to choose for the sake of others, to choose for the sake of others a different kind of ambition. One that, if we're honest, feels at best alien and suicidal. At worst, it is to embrace a downward ambition, to choose to descend as a servant rather than to ascend as a master. To have his mind will mean to have high thoughts of bending low for the sake of others. And what we realize when we look at Philippians 2 carefully is that we have all our lives been taught to read reality upside down. So you and I have to make a decision. Either we think and live accordingly that reality is about self-promotion and self-aggrandizement and self-enlargement, or we believe that the God who has made the universe, the God who upholds the universe, the God who has entered the universe he has made to save sinners, that he actually has a more reliable interpretation of what reality is than we do. You only have those two choices. And what Paul is showing us here is that everything you and I have been taught and often eagerly received as we sat on the world's knee, is wrong. It's wrong. There is no way that Christmas and its implications are compatible with the vision of the world for human flourishing. Human flourishing, as God defines it, is defined by God flourishing, and God flourishing is defined by self-sacrifice. It's not self-denial. We're not Buddhists. We're Christians. Self-denial would be this. Self-denial would be the losing of the self. But the gospel promises the finding of the self. Self-denial would be Jesus saying, I don't want my crown. Self-sacrifice is Jesus saying, I have my crown. I'm not letting go of my crown. Let me show you how I'm going to use my crown for the sake of others. Those are not the same. Friends, to live according to the mind of Christ will increasingly propel us toward the lives of others downward, not in competition with them, not in criticism of them, but like our Savior, downward and outward in their service. The downward ambition of the Son of God's incarnation and his cross should transform our selfish ambition in verse 3 into self-sacrificing ambition. Our self-absorbed conceit or pride in verse 3 should be transformed by his logic into other-absorbed humility. And our grumbling and disputing, verse 14, against others should be transformed by this gospel into advocacy for them. Are you married? Are you a parent? Are you a child? Are you a sibling? Are you retired? Are you a family member, a friend, an employee, a colleague, a neighbor, a citizen, a Christian, a church member? I hope I didn't leave anybody out. Friends, if our King was unwilling to establish any outward boundaries on what his mind's logic would carry him toward, who are we to establish any boundaries on what we might be called to give up, on what we might be called to spend? Friends, I am just as threatened by this as you are. At Christmas, and I'm just as comforted by it as well, the Son of God did not hoard his royal rights but spent them for us. And what we're celebrating at Christmas is God's gift of the most disruptive mind there ever was, and that is the most beautiful mind there ever was. And we'd be lying if we didn't admit that this mind of Jesus Christ, in addition to being the most beautiful, is also the most terrifying. But it's only terrifying. You got to ask, what is it terrifying to? What does it threaten? I'll tell you what it threatens. And I'll tell you what it's terrifying to. Those very things in us that when God looks upon them, he grieves. And the very things in us that we are least, that we, when we're honest, find least beautiful about us. And I'm talking about things like our self-righteousness. I'm talking about things like our self-promotion and our self-exaltation and our self-protection and our instincts for self-preservation, our self-absorption. Those are the things, right? Those are the things that this mind of Christ threatens. And if we're honest, we'll be willing to admit that in every single one of his glorious facets, this mind of Christ is far more beautiful than any of those things. Why would we want to protect them? Let's pray. So now, Father, we want to obey your summons to us to present ourselves by your mercies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to count equality with you a thing to be grasped, although that is the DNA of every sin in our minds and in our hearts and that we've committed with our hands and our feet. For each of us, we pray, Father, that you would grant us grace not only to see the beauty of the mind of Christ, but also to follow its beautiful logic in every nook and cranny of every day that you give us until you call us into your presence. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.